Well, good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. You would have guessed that we would arrive tonight at the consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ. That after considering captains and kings and each of them pointing forward or contrasting with the Lord Jesus, we arrive tonight at the consideration of him and of his ways. And when he was made manifest at the River Jordan, at the time when he was 30 years old, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come with any outward manifestation of splendor. There was no show, no phalanx of shining ones that stood about him, no security guard such as modern men of power are forced to have, and there was no fanfare of trumpets. Instead, he was heralded by a leathern-girdled, exiled priest away from Jerusalem and down by the River Jordan. No external guard would have protected Christ's inner self. Whatever we hedge ourselves about with externally, we may discover that it does not help to protect our hearts. And so John the Baptist, when he cried, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, and prepare ye the way," was asking that all who would learn of the Lord Jesus Christ should learn the wonder of this manifestation. After all, John was a priest, but he wasn't in the temple, and he never served in the temple, although he was 30 years of age, and of that time which, according to the law of Moses, he himself could have taken up office, although that was true. He made his testimony and witness outside, away from, separate from, and different from that which was within the temple itself. And so the Lord came, and it says in the Gospel of Luke that on the day that he came to be baptized, he came after everybody else. And when the others had been baptized, Jesus himself came, so that he who is first was last. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death. He is our help and our shield. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ came to be known. And when he came into the world, and as he grew and matured, and perhaps it would be useful just to glance at Luke's Gospel for a moment, just to take note of what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. That in his coming into the world, Christ was not already fully equipped to die. When in chapter 2, he is brought up in Nazareth, it says in verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And it might appear just at first sight that he was just a child growing, but that inwardly, within the child, There was a perfection of wisdom. Everything was there, and the grace of God was upon him, and that there was nothing to do but to let him grow. But when you come to verse 52, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. There was a process of growth and of development of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are no strange kinds of miracles such as you can find in the apocryphal Gospels, that Christ did wonderful things as a baby, fashioned with his fingers clay pigeons and stood them on the ground and clapped his hands and they all flew away. None of those things. But that is not the Christ of Scripture. The Christ of Scripture is one who is, verse 51, "He went down with Joseph and Mary and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." And so the Son of God was subject to Mary and to Joseph, his foster father. And so in growing up, he was to grow up as any other child was to grow. And doubtless he worked at his father's trade for some time. And he increases here in wisdom and in stature. And in chapter 2, he went up to Jerusalem at the age of 12, at Passover time. And no doubt that was the first time that he really went up to Jerusalem, for that was the age when boys went up, as it were, in their own right to a Passover. As in yesterday's readings and today's readings, in the book of Numbers, the males were to appear before the Lord, and the Lord said that if all the males appeared before him, he would keep their enemies from encroaching over their borders. And no doubt this was the first time that the Lord Jesus went up. And when he went to Jerusalem, he saw what it was like. Oh, there were wise men there, and they sat about and discussed in some erudite, rabbinic way all the wonders of Scripture, for the Bible's like that. Anybody who reads the Bible, if he wishes, can weave all kinds of wisdom from it, because it's a book with many words and many ideas. And lots of people have read it and fashioned ideas from it and traded their knowledge one with another. And the Lord Jesus Christ saw that. But he saw that everybody in Jerusalem was a stranger from God, because everyone was standing under sin's banner. And they were not clean people. No one at all. Not even those who were nearest and waited for the consolation of Israel. No man was clean from his sin. Who can say that I am clean from my sin? Says the book of Proverbs. Therefore, when he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor, then the Lord God's own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel was grappling with the same problem, the Lord makes a revelation concerning Messiah to come. Daniel, in the first chapter of his book, had gone into captivity when he was a young man and was in the land of Babylon. And he'd been there serving under Nebuchadnezzar and his successor, and now there's been a change altogether, and the Medo-Persians have swept in and taken the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel never returns to Jerusalem. Amongst all those that returned, Daniel was not to be numbered, and he remained an aged man waiting behind. And yet, before the end of the 70 years, when he knew that time was completed, he prayed to his God for the deliverance of his people. And he does that in this ninth chapter. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. So as we spoke this morning about that Ethiopian eunuch having a copy of Scripture, or at least of a part of Scripture which he carried with him, so Daniel the prophet had a copy of parts of the Bible, maybe all of the Bible up to his own time, whilst he was in captivity. And he read it as a book, it says. In fact, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books. And there is the definite article there. The books. There were certain books that he called the books. And they were these books of Scripture that you and I have, amongst which he numbered Jeremiah the prophet. And he says, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel believed that that had taken place. And later on he makes a similar reference in this same chapter. For when we get down to verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, the oath that is written in the law of Moses by the servant of God, the servant of God. So he had the copies of the old books of the Bible, that part that's right at the beginning, those first five books. And it wasn't what had been reported by mouth, it was written, it says there. And it repeats that in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses. So he was aware of what was written. And the interesting thing about that is that he now is considering Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the chapters about the scattering of Israel. And so he links two parts of Scripture. He's linking in his mind that blessing and cursing of which God had spoken in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And he's linking that with their deportation to Babylon, which Jeremiah had threatened them with by the word of the Lord. And that Jeremiah's time was an example of what had been prophesied in that ancient time. And now he's pleading that God will be merciful and will fulfill his word and bring back the children to their own land. And it says, look how he joins with the sin of the people. How he lays down himself, first in fasting and supplication there, in prayer before the Lord in verse 3. And how he confesses that in verse 11 we have sinned against him. And he identifies himself with the whole nation. Until finally he brings it to its great fullness when he says in verse 17, now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. For the Lord's sake, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. And so he's pleading the mercy and the truth that we have this morning. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. And he takes hold of not the words of Jeremiah and not the words of the 26th chapter of Leviticus or the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, but he now adds a new dimension to Daniel's prayer, a greater release from captivity, a bondage in which God saw all the world deported and in the land of sin, all away from God, every single soul on earth. And now he presents the deliverer, the Messiah, the one of whom it is said here, verse 24, not 70 years are determined, but 77s are determined. The translators have put in the word weeks because, well, 7 days made the week. But it is in actual fact 77s. So it's a period of time of 490, and which all who read this chapter began to interpret as a period of time from Daniel to Christ. And it was detailed in this chapter. But it wasn't the period of time that mattered. It was what was going to happen. And so in verse 24, that time was to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, an imperishable righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So there is the great purpose of God in Christ. And to Daniel this is vouchsafed as a picture. It's a long way ahead, but it's a greater thing than he asked for. It's an example of that which is spoken of concerning prayer, that God is able to give us exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And here was a dimension beyond that which was within the mind of Daniel at this time. And here is promised Messiah, the Prince, who would bring in everlasting righteousness, a righteousness that was not just everlasting, but as the word itself says, a righteousness which belongs to an age to come, to a time beyond all this time, a righteousness to which only certain people will belong, who will be called by the name of the Lord. So when Jesus came, these are the words that lay at his heart. He knew, as he looked at Jerusalem, that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And there's no thundering denunciation of the city or of the people, but a mending of all that had gone wrong, a knitting together, an unravelling of all the great puzzle of man, and that in Christ there should be brought together sins, end, and the reconciliation for iniquity, and everlasting righteousness in Christ, the Prince of Peace. And so Christ had to join battle with sin and iniquity and transgression, and all within himself and about him, not by the destruction of people, and not by wielding some sword by which he brought all men to the ground in death, but by which he constantly separated between a man and his sins. Every time he met a man, he was able to take hold of him and divide him from his sins, and isolate him, and make him look into everlasting righteousness, and to know that there were things there that this man ought to know, and not to continue in the way of sin. And all kinds of people came to him, not knowing that that's what their burden was. And so the man who arrived saying, I've got trouble with my brother, Lord. And the trouble with my brother is this, my father's died and left all his estate. And my brother's taken every part of it. Tell him to divide it with me. And the Lord Jesus said, who made me a judge and a divider over you? beware of covetousness. And he separated the man from his sin. And make him stand alone, as it were, in the cold for a moment, or in the shining light of what Christ had to say. And every man who comes to the New Testament, indeed to the whole of Scripture, discovers that God will separate him from his sins by the word that he addresses. And that's why we continue to do our daily readings every day. As we go through Proverbs, surely this happens in every chapter. You can see that God separating us from our sins, constantly doing it. Sometimes he has to do it by chastisement, because there's no other way in which he can make us listen. As with a child, sometimes you speak to a child and say this, and the child is so wrapped up, so concentrated in what he's doing, that quite clearly he doesn't hear. A little later on, when you keep on saying, it's clear that you've got through, but he doesn't want to hear now. And so you have to stop him for a moment and just make certain that he does hear. And sometimes you have to go through the whole process of turning his head round and holding his ears up and saying what you've got to say to him. And are you listening? And he says yes, and he goes back to exactly where he was before. And God repeatedly does this in the book of Proverbs, and calling us away from our sins. And so Christ was to set the banner of deliverance among a captive people. All were captive. Just come to Luke chapter 13, where there is that wonderful moment when the epistle to the Romans begins. The thought, the thread that runs through Romans occurs here. And so it says, now there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is not an incident that's described in Scripture beyond what is here. Pilate is the Roman governor. The Galileans were those who came down from Galilee, and in some kind of way they had caused insurrection or disturbance. And the Roman soldiers, at the time of sacrifice, had butchered some of the Galileans. And then there was the usual discussion, the very kind I mentioned this morning in the talk. And some people said, when they knew who it was who'd been killed, they said, ah, well, you could have expected that. You know the kind of family he came from, and so on. And it says, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they have suffered such things? Do you think they're greater sinners? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or, and now he cites another incident himself, adding to theirs, and says, that tower in Siloam that fell on 18 people and killed them. Do you suppose that they were sinners above all other people in Jerusalem? And no doubt there were people who said that, and said, well, they had it coming to them, and God selected those 18. And Jesus says, I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so here, in the holy city, he makes known that unless the people who live there repent, there is no hope of life, despite the fact that they belonged to the house of Israel. And that's true of all of us. And this was what Christ was making known. As I mentioned earlier, he was the one righteous man among all sinners. And he is constantly drawing, not an attention to himself about his righteousness, which would have been easy to do. Only once is he constrained to do that, and that because he has needs must teach them a lesson. But rather is he always pressing that they should come from where they are and join him, and to come out of their sinfulness. And his cry of repentance is the one that goes right through from the beginning of the Gospels and straight through each of the Gospels and into the Acts of the Apostles and on into Romans, and this matter of repentance and coming over into the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is what is being accomplished. So, young people, that's where you stand. Those of us who are not baptized, we stand with all the others. Now, we may be distinguishable from them in some measure. And we may, in fact, as we were discussing the other day, be already walking towards that moment of decision in Christ. But until we have made that step and come under his banner, until we've done that, then the other banner prevails over us, and it has an authority over us. And despite all that we might say about it, the banner of sin still has its hold upon us, and we're in its regiment, and it numbers us amongst its people, and we are numbered with the transgressors. And we've got to make that move whereby we say, I don't want to be there. I want to stand with the righteous one of God, the Holy One, and to share that covering, that mercy seat of which we spoke this morning. Because that mercy seat that was upon the ark was a kapporeth. It was a covering. And it's a covering for sin, and it's mercy that covers sin. For God was under no obligation to send Jesus, was he? Oh, he was in order to fulfill prophecy. But he was under no obligation to give the prophecy. There was no reason why he should have clothed Adam and Eve, or given any promises to Abraham or to David. None at all. God was under no obligation. As a matter of fact, it is this area which sometimes causes discussion, whereby people say, well, why? What about the people in such and such a place who haven't heard the gospel? Which is usually an argument for not listening to it oneself. But it's always based upon the fallacy that God has an obligation in some way to make everything known to every single person born on earth, every time, throughout all the ages. Now, God has no obligation, and he hasn't done it that way. And I had long discussions with several people on this. As a matter of fact, my own thoughts have clarified a great deal on it, at least in discussing it with others. Because if you say to somebody, oh, what are you saying then? They say, well, I think for fairness' sake, everybody ought to hear. So you say, all right. So you mean that everybody should be made to hear, whether they want to or not. So all the people in Durban, they've got to be stopped and they have got to be told. And you ask the question, do you tell them once? Or twice? Or three times? Do you do it when they're 17? And what if they die at 10? Are you asking that everybody should be kept alive until they're 17 then? And you discover, in fact, what you have thought to be a perfectly legitimate and fair argument is a totally untenable position. Totally untenable. Because God has given free will to man, and he has released within man's freedom his gospel. And man has the opportunity to do as he will. And in most houses, the door is closed against Christ. And most people don't want to know. They might want to bring Christ in at some time, when there's a time of war, or when there's a wedding or a funeral, or perhaps just occasionally at certain festive seasons. But otherwise, it's inconvenient to have him in the house. Now, God's given free will, and where free will works, then you will have what seem to be inequities in life. In fact, one might as well sum up that life is unfair. There cannot be an equal distribution. And if, in fact, all the wealth in Durban were tonight all pooled, and all who are in Durban tonight were then given an equal amount of all the wealth that there is, by midnight, there'd be people with 10 times as much as they started with, and some with none, by midnight. And that means that the people who had some have now also deprived their children. And the inequity spreads. Now, God's given us this freedom. And if you think about it carefully, we would have it no other way. Because God could say to us, so you want to marry that person? We say, yes, Lord, I want to marry that person. And God says, well, I'll tell you, if you marry her, you'll never be able to have children. I'm going to marry her, Lord. And so we do. Now, if God told us everything, we would still want to go our own way. If God said, I don't think that that job is the right job, I know that that job is not the right job for you, what would happen is, I still want to do it, Lord. and we would still go our own way. And he's given us a choice. And to interfere in our minds would be a totally intolerable position. He would have had to make us without free will, and he would have had to direct us all the time. And then the complaint would have been, we can't be other than we are, and you haven't given us a chance. And by the way, this accounts for the serpent in Eden. God gave to Adam and Eve, by means of that serpent, that had no power whatsoever. It had no power at all except words. God gave to man the perfect choice. It was the only way in which the other side could be presented, in an innocuous way. It was just the setting of the two choices before man. And if there had been no serpent there, there would have been no choice. And God allowed that choice to be stated. But the serpent had no power. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't fulfill a single word. All he could do was to talk. And so there was nothing about it that was unfair as far as man was concerned. And God gave man a choice, as he's doing to us at the present time. Now come to the fifth chapter of Micah. The fifth chapter of Micah. One day perhaps we'll spend a few hours just on this part of Scripture. Just a few hours. There are wonderful things here. But this is the birth of Jesus. And it speaks about his birth in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. For those of us who were talking yesterday about the word from the beginning, this whose goings forth have been from of old, that's telling us exactly the same thing, that in the beginning was the Word. And so Jesus had his origins in which God had spoken before, way back at the beginning. That's what accounted for the coming of Jesus, as in that ninth chapter of Daniel. And here he comes, the one who is to be king, the one of whom it is said in verse 4, and he shall stand and feed, and the revised version says, his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. Now, brethren and sisters, the word for rule and to feed is the same word in the Old Testament. That idea of ruling was caring for the flock. And so when David sinned, he says that the sin is mine, and what has this flock done, O Lord? And in the Psalms it speaks of Moses leading out the flock of God from Egypt. And the one who tended the flock was the ruler. He was the feeder of the people. So you can see why the word feed came in. But it's related to this governing of the whole of the flock of God. And this is the work that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be our peace, in verse 5. And this man shall be, and the revised version says it, our peace. And that's the one that links with Ephesians chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 45. The battle's over in Christ. And sin is conquered. And we share it in him. He is our peace. And what he does with the latter-day Assyrian, as it says here, that who's finally broken in pieces, is only the spin-off from Calvary. What happens at the beginning of the millennium is just that which comes from Calvary. All that there is there which seems to be great when the Lord takes over the nations is small compared with what he did when he conquered sin in Calvary. So when God said to him, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain, a prince, and that was spoken to David, he had in mind especially that greater giving, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass,
even a coat the foal of an ass. This work of Jesus in conquering sin, brethren and sisters, and I've said it several times this week, only because of a growing tendency to regard the sacrifice of Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And there is a growing tendency to do this because that's what the world around us does. And it can't do otherwise because it starts with an eternal Son of God in heaven. And starting with that, he can only be a substitute for man. But that's not Bible teaching. And if we go to Philippians chapter 2, and let's just have a look at this difficult passage of Scripture to see the captain of our salvation as he's there in Philippians chapter 2. There's this section here in which Paul is setting out what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So he says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So it was done by mind, right? So it's not just a question of the blood or of the body, it's a question of the mind. Sin had possessed the minds of every man since the days of Adam and Eve, our first father and mother. And here, in Christ, there was a new mind, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And let's just examine this mind then, shall we? Now, if this mind that was in Christ Jesus was just a transplant, if all it was a transplant, in other words, it was the mind of the eternal Son of God who'd always existed, and that was the mind that was now in Jesus, then there was no battle. There would have been a ripe, mature mind in Jesus from the beginning. But the Scripture tells us that there wasn't. And this chapter does as well. There wasn't a ripe and a mature mind at the beginning. It was a mind that was ripening and becoming mature. It was without flaw, as one may have an English rose, and when you look at it planted in the garden, you discover, and it's easier to describe it as we see it than perhaps roses are seen mostly here. When one sees it, and what we do with our roses is to cut them right down until they're just at the end of the season, just 5 inches above the ground, maybe even less than that, is the part that Sister Bernice never liked to do. She felt at the end of the season that it was just a pity that after all that work that has to be cut down. But it's cut right down. And then there is the new springing. And when everything is right, all the leaves of the rose, that is the green leaf of the actual bush, they're all glossy and clean and without any kind of spot or anything. And then when the bud appears, there is a perfection in the bud. Now, that's not yet a rose, but it's on the perfect branch with the perfect leaves, and it's growing, and something can go wrong with it. It's got all the potential there. It can be blighted by storm or by insect or by disease. But if it continues, it will just begin to open out until finally there it is, and it's the perfect rose, the perfect English rose. And that perfection was all locked away the potential was locked away, but the perfection was not there until it was there at the end. And then it can be cut and taken inside, and its fragrance can be shared, or we can leave it in all its completeness to grace the garden. So with Jesus, there was, at every stage, the potential for perfection was there. It was perfect as a bud, and then in its opening, and then in its totality, it was perfect. The final perfection was a growth out of the other, and at each stage it was growing towards that final perfection. And it was done in the mind. Now, what does it mean when it says, who being in the form of God? It's interesting that it says in the form of God. It doesn't say who being God. The very expression itself is telling us that there is something here that needs to be looked at very carefully. Some translations have got who being originally in the form of God. Now, that's not justified by any Greek words that lie behind this. It's only an interpretation. The translators are grappling with their most difficult translation here. And so they are seeking to find out what the idea is. Now, if you believe in an eternal Son of God in heaven who comes down and takes flesh in the Virgin Mary, then you can indeed say who being originally in the form of God, because that's what you believe. But there's nothing in what Paul wrote that justifies that at all. In fact, if you want to make a note, this same word of being that is there, who being in the form of God, you can make a little note and have a look at home. It's in Romans 4:19, where it cannot possibly mean being originally. What's this form of God then? Well, notice that it's paralleled with the form of a servant in verse 7. So, in verse 6, I think we can take this as standing. I think it's a little bit more than this, but for this evening, let's just take it as this. That by his birth, Jesus had standing. There was about him that which was of God. There had never been a man with God as his father. And consequently, he had standing. There was a uniqueness about him. So he was in the form of God. He was God's son. He was the one sent out by God, as no other had ever been sent out. He could, had he wished, but never did, have spoken of his birth. He never mentions it at all. He mentions his mother, but never mentions the nature of his birth. He could, had he wished, have gone about wearing a notice saying that he was Son of God. He could always have been drawing people's attention to it. Don't you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. And he was entitled to that. That is, to be called Son of God. And he was tempted in the wilderness to do that, and to snatch out of his Father's hand the authority over the kingdoms of the earth. That is what the temptation was. And whilst it says here in our authorized version that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which could mean that he was equal with God, and therefore it wasn't wrong to say that he was. It's not saying that, as you see by all your other translations, which say, for example, the Revised Version said, counted it not a prize, something to be grasped after, to be equal with God. And that's telling us that he was not going to do what Adam and Eve did. For the serpent said, for the Lord God doth know that ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And she grasped after the prize and took the fruit from the tree. But when the temptation came to Christ, if thou be the Son of God, then fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kings of the world. He wasn't going to trade his mind for that. And he wasn't going in any way now to defile his father at all. He was going to be altogether empty. Verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. That's what the verb is here. That all that he was, he poured out entirely. So that when in the end there was nothing left at all, there wasn't even living a son of God left at the end. So completely empty was he. He poured out his soul unto death, says Isaiah chapter 53. So what he had by status, what he could have claimed, the angels he could have called upon, everyone who refuses. And he demeans himself. And although he is son of God, he takes another standing, and that is the form of a servant. Know ye not what I have done unto you, he said. And that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so this form of a servant is what the Lord did when he was here. This is the humbling of himself and becomes a servant. On all the servant chapters of Isaiah are telling us that. Behold, my servant. When God speaks at the wedding, at the baptism, and at the transfiguration, then he speaks of, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. But in the verses that there are in Isaiah, it is the servant who is that, in whom I delight. So for God looking at him, he saw him in the form of God. He was truly son of God. All that was godlike was there. God can see himself totally reflected in Jesus. But it came because he humbled himself and emptied himself. And what shone through was not just the servant, but the Son of God. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul in writing to Galatians. And Christ was helped in doing that. Because when he looked at himself, he was indeed fashioned as a man. And so, though he was Son of God, yet also was he, at the same time and in the same person, Son of Man. And the strange paradox is that only by living as Son of Man could he truly be Son of God. It was that obedience as Son of Man that made him altogether Son of God. Because in Christ was God serving man. This is what God set out to do, to deliver man from his sins, to be a deliverer. And it was in that that he did the work of his Father. And so he was made in the likeness of men. Found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself. That's taken out of Isaiah 53:7, by the way. It's a link, a direct link. And became obedient. You notice that word? He became obedient. It wasn't natural to him. It was something he had to learn. He became obedient. And it's at the end that he says, not my will, but thine be done. That's where he is becoming finally obedient. When he now is totally the servant of God. When his own will is totally emptied. That's the last time. And the cup that his father gave him to drink, he drank. And that drinking was the emptying of himself altogether, that his father might be fully and altogether known. And it's the death of the cross. Right? So that's the way in which the captain of our salvation wrought his perfection. Just go on to Hebrews chapter 2. It was no calamity to read chapter 3. There never is a calamity in reading a chapter from Scripture.
And in fact, chapter 3 feeds on the ideas from chapter 2. Brother Barry, in his opening prayer, made quotation of this. It was from our opening hymn as well, was it not? What is man that thou art mindful of him? I think your singing will get better in due course, by the way. It's well, I mean, that's the only way it could go. It's just a little bit of practice with that hymn, eh? It's better listening to the organ, where it goes, when it leads on those upward notes on the second line. That's the line that that led the sopranos astray. You have our sympathy, because we can hide underneath you when you're singing. But that's the line. And it was about these verses here, 6, 7, and 8. But the real thing is what we have in verse 9. But we see Jesus. And you'll notice if you've got another version, it's not just see Jesus, we behold him. It's a matter of contemplating Jesus with the mind's eye. Because we don't see him, do we? We contemplate him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And oh, what wonder there lies behind those two words, glory and honor. Do you know what they are? They're the words that are used in connection with the high priest's garments that were for glory and for beauty. Those are the words. And they're taken up again by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says that we saw Jesus at the transfiguration, and he uses the same words, the glory and the honor. And so that which was only externally on the high priest's garments was there in exquisite beauty in Christ. Not just in what he did when he was here, but now in his exaltation. And the high priest is a high priest, representing others. As though around the base of his garment there were the bell and the pomegranate and the bell and the pomegranate. That multitudinous seed that belongs to him. And the names of all the saints in all those precious stones. And on the two onyx stones on the shoulders, where the names of the children of Israel are. And on his head that mitre of gold, saying, Holiness unto the Lord. And the two girdles around him, the outer and the inner girdle, that girdle of righteousness that held Christ within, taken up from Isaiah and elsewhere. And so that's how we see Jesus. And it wasn't by obligation that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. Just balance those two parts. Dying by the grace of God. Seems almost impossible to marry those two together, doesn't it? Dying by the grace of God. But it was a death for our redemption. And Christ could not have been our Redeemer had not God wanted him, had not God provided him. Were not God the Saviour, the Deliverer, the one who is seeking to bring us out of the army of sin unto himself? For it became him, that is God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. And so there's the glory and honour there of verse 9, and now there's a glory for all the children of God to make the captain, the author of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. And there it is again. He is made perfect through sufferings. The completion of Jesus was by his sufferings. That's what they said about the law of Moses, you remember. They said, you've come to destroy the law. That's what you're doing. You're destroying all that's precious to it. And Jesus said, no, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to complete them, to make them whole. I'm just here to demonstrate all that God had done in that holy and just and good law, and to make it perfect by my life, and to make it known unto men. So there we are. The captain suffered. The author was given. And consequently, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that word author is still the same word, this word captain, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And the phrase that I cherish but could never live up to, despising the shame. What a marvellous expression. Not bearing it, not tolerating it. He's got beyond it. He despises it. It is beneath him. The shame was no shame. It was for the glory of his Father. And he laid it beneath him. All the shame. Even though it was an awful shame. Because, you remember, it's taken up in the Psalm 69, I think it is, where the Lord Jesus Christ there is made to say that the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So it wasn't just the reproaches of men to him, it was the reproaches of God that fell on him. And he bore that on our behalf. They killed the Prince of Life, the author of our life, but God raised him from the dead. What a marvellous captain, brethren and sisters. They thought, when they'd finally nailed him, that it was all over. And Caiaphas, no doubt, sat down to his evening wine. Passover, that evening, as the four cups passed, and it was expedient, and they nodded one to another. A little puzzled, maybe, just a little puzzled. I just wondered for a moment or two, Annas. And I was troubled by Pilate, but you know what these Romans are. But it's all over, and that's another troublemaker out of the way. As darkness set, and the light of the world seemed to have gone out. But it was another story in 3 days' time. When they discovered that the citadel had been taken and the banner of righteousness and of the love of God was planted, and there it was blowing in the breeze and in the morning light, and no one could tear it down. And he is risen, and we are witnesses of these things, they said, as they stood around the banner there in Jerusalem. The ensign of God, which first had been Calvary and now was the risen Christ, and then will be Christ King in Zion. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. That's first King of Righteousness, and then King of Peace. He's the fairest among 10,000. Brothers and sisters, you know what that means, the fairest among 10,000? It means the standard bearer. Look in your margin. Song of Solomon 5, verse 10. He's the standard bearer. And God has given us a banner to be borne. And that banner is both of truth and of the love of God, that we also should stand beneath it and not be ashamed, and come out from all other banners that seem to have greater honour and greater glory, although most of them are spattered with blood of another kind and cannot bring life. And Christ is to come again. And the shield of David and of Abraham, and all will be there. And all the banners will come to Zion, as he calls all the children of God from every part of the earth, the living and the dead, and they'll come under the captain of their salvation, and make that final journey to the great city, the possession of peace, outside whose walls he was mocked, and by whose citizens he was derided, and whose spittle dripped from his beard. But there he will come with all the saints of God, and we can be amongst them, my beloved brethren and sisters. We can be there on the day when Zion will await its king and all who belong to him. And they will be outside and will be going in. And the great cry will go up.
and we shall hear it. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, the greatest of which has been the battle over sin. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? And there they will all be, the great throng under the final banners. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, we can be amongst that throng, brethren and sisters. That's the only banner worth standing under. It's the only hope worth having. This is the coming kingdom of God. And they'll come from deep down in South Africa. They'll come from way over in parts of Europe and in Russia where brethren have lived. And over in the Far East they'll come. And out from the Philippines they'll arrive. And from parts of India around Hyderabad and Bangalore. And all places in Europe and amongst those early brethren who were around in the Protestus time, and from the North Americas, and no doubt too from the Caribbean and from the Central and way down in the South, and there'll be the great army of God, those for whom Christ died, and he shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. And the Lord will set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. He will declare the decree, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thy possessions, and the uttermost parts of the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. It's a strange thing that men should want to fight with the Christ, isn't it? But that's what the scripture says. At the end, so mistaken will the world have become, so warped and twisted in its understanding, so totally self-centered, that there'll be a final battle to be resolved, a matter, an issue that will have to be settled twixt Christ and nations. Psalm 2 says it, Psalm 110 says it, and Revelation 17 says it, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that be with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so all nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For when the Lord hath built up Zion, he shall appear in glory. And there's our hope, this hope of Israel in Christ, the captain greater than Moses or than Joshua or than David or than Barak, or any other that we could have named and gone with this week. The captain of all mankind. And the captain of all those who are to be saved. And the one of whom the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.